Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, Bob Hausman will be speaking on liturgy and justice. You ate this and you can do that? So let's listen in on Bob.
My name is Bob Hausman. I'm an ELCA pastor in St. Paul, Minnesota. And I'm here to talk to you about worship and liturgy. I am not academically trained in that, but most of my experience leads me into the issues of liturgy and justice as a pastor. So I'm, in a sense, going to be sharing with you how I understand that liturgy leads us into justice issues out of my study and my experience. And after about 45 minutes, hopefully we'll have some time for you also to share with me your understandings of what I've said, your own experiences, and so forth. Okay, we can roll the tape now. My name is Robert Hausman, and the title of this session is Liturgy and Justice, and the subtitle is You Ate This and You Can Do That. And I found that in an interview with Madeline Lengo. I don't know how to pronounce her name, but it was such a beautiful thing in her interview there. I just have never forgotten that. You ate this and you can do that. I have last week tried to talk, kind of set a foundation for the things that I'm doing this week. It's not necessary for you to have that foundation. It was necessary for me to have that foundation, in a sense, to know where I was going. But just to sum up for you what we talked about last week when we talked about the word and the meal and the bath, we talked about basically what the church has always understood as the essentials of Christian worship. And those essentials are we gather around the Word of God and the sacraments, baptism either remembered as we do in the confession of sins or in our affirmations of baptism, or enacted as we do at baptismal festivals and so forth. So around word and around sacraments, baptism remembered or enacted, and the meal shared weekly. On Sunday in assembly, Sunday is still the day of the new creation, it's still the Lord's Day, and it is still the essence of Christian worship that the whole community comes together at that time. Now, granted, we have in our society, with its complexities and time and so forth, we have people experimenting with services at different times. But when we talk about what has been the core, what have been the essentials of Christian worship, it has been on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, and it has always been communal. Okay, now, I know a lot of us, our experience of worship has tended to be more individual, even when we are in the community, we are worshiping individually, as it were. We are celebrating, as it were, our own piety, our own connection with God. And we're trying to stress here that it is really more a communal encounter with the risen Christ in worship, following an ancient shape, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, with simplicity, focus, and flow. And by simplicity, I don't mean casualness, indifference, sloppiness, rushed, abbreviated, or that kind of thing. But by simplicity, I mean that the symbols that are used are not, you don't detract from the symbols by elaboration and so forth. Take, for example, the concept of the bread, as we saw last night in Holy Communion, that one beautifully baked, simple loaf of bread as the sign of God's feeding. And so simplicity is not sloppiness and it's not casualness, but it is a matter of worship busyness does not detract from what we're all about. With focus and flow, and I think that's also important, that as we move through the liturgy, we constantly are moving toward something or away from something, that it is not pieces stuck together because we have to fill some time or because, oh, here's a theme in this piece that we can connect with that piece. But it has to have a meaningful focus and flow, and that's in the ancient shape that we talk about here. And to speak Jesus Christ for the life of the world, not just for ourselves, not just for our own forgiveness and absolution and new creation, but also for the life of the world. So that's kind of the foundation. And when we say ancient shape, it's really something quite simple that defines Christian worship. You gather, as we said, it's a community matter. You gather together for scripture and for preaching. And this is a shape that goes back to the Jewish synagogue of Jesus' day. Last week we talked about Luke chapter 4, what's called the programmatic sermon or the inaugural sermon in Nazareth, where Jesus came to the synagogue in his hometown as was his custom, and they had finished reading the Torah, the law, and now it was time for the second scripture, the Haftarah, the second session of scripture from the prophets that becomes a kind of comment on the law. And Jesus takes the scroll and stands up to read, and he finds Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, opening of the prison, sight to the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And the year of the Lord's favor is most probably, in that Isaiah passage, what's known as the Jubilee year. That year when debts were forgiven, prisoners were released, people were allowed to return to their ancient lands and so forth. So we know that Jesus himself did this part of the ancient shape, that he was a part of worship where scripture was set next to scripture and commented one passage on the other and then was preached and led then also to traditionally to prayer, when you all the needs of the world and all the challenges of the world are opened up to you in the reading of the scripture and in the preaching, then your heart turns to prayer or intercessions. We call them the prayers for all sorts and conditions of people. It leads to the collection or the offering for the poor. Originally, it seems as though when Christians gathered for a larger meal, as is reflected in 1 Corinthians 11, where they came together and they ate for so long and drank for so long that some were drunk and some who came late went without. When they gathered for the larger meal, they brought large quantities of food, or they brought money with them to help pay for the food. Not unlike we do our potlucks, I guess, today, where some people, well, they don't cook, so they bring some money to help defray the expenses or to pay for the drinks or whatever. And what happened was, when that kind of worship was no longer possible, we're not sure exactly why, and the meal was reduced to simply the beginning, which was the bread, and the end, which was the cup of blessing, and that larger feasting was eliminated, then the tradition of bringing that food to the feast then became a tradition of taking that food to the poor. Okay? So the offering was an offering originally of food and sometimes money to be taken to the poor. Well, we do it now. We're not really bringing food for the poor, but that's what we call taking the collection, right? And it's a fixed part of our service. So prayers and then an offering or collection for the poor. We set the table. We give thanks, as we do at any meal, prayer, thanksgiving. We share, that is, we eat and drink, and we send then to the absent. That is, the communion is brought from that congregational table to our shut-ins, to the people who cannot be there. Again, because it's so important that it be in assembly, that it be community. You know, again, for as long as we thought about the Eucharist in particular, just our own private, pious exercise where we received forgiveness of sins for ourselves, and it didn't matter, you know, you just went to do that whenever you felt you, quote, needed it. Well, then the communion for the absent was seen as something that could be done really any time. Okay, Grandma Schultz hasn't been communed for a month, so I better go commune her. And that individualism never struck us, or it never struck me as a Lutheran growing up in the Missouri Synod or in my early years of ministry, until I realized if it's a communal meal and the shut-in knows that everybody is celebrating that Sunday morning, they feel a part of it if you can take it with communion assistants or serving ministers and take it right to the shut-ins that day. So that's the ancient shape. And how we enculturate that shape depends on our situation. What kind of music we use, what kind of poetry, what kind of language and so forth varies from time to time and from place to place. And we're going to talk later about this in the week, that in a multicultural situation like ours, that becomes very challenging. But at least this is an ancient shape. And to play around with it, you know, would not obviously make much sense. I'd take the meal and say, oh, we're really hungry, let's start right now. Let's eat the bread and wine, and then we'll decide what we do next. You would lose that sense of purpose, because it is all of this gathering scripture, preaching, prayer, which creates your hunger for that meal, creates your need for that gift of grace. So this ancient shape, by the way, is set forth in the new hymnal with one voice. And Susan was just showing that to me this morning, and I haven't gotten a hold of that. But if you look in the introduction to With One Voice, you'll see this very shape, and I think that's helpful that we do that. Okay. This, then, is the foretaste of the feast to come. The feast to come, I want to talk about it first of all now in terms of what we see in the Old Testament. Okay? When the rule of God is talked about in the Old Testament, it is certainly formulated to some extent on the basis of ancient Near Eastern kingship. When we look at the Mesopotamia, when we look at Egypt, we see the role of the king is, in a sense, to model God on this earth, to be a surrogate for God, and to order and pattern this world in a meaningful and helpful way for the people. That means for the king to have good boundaries, to keep the walls of the city in shape, to have good armies that are powerful enough to repel invaders, to create a space of quiet and peace so that the people can tend their flocks, they can till their ground and so forth. And most importantly, the king was the one who was supposed to keep the religious connection correct with the god. That is, the temple had to be, the temple of the god, or the symbols of the god had to be maintained, and the king had to do all the right sacrifices, go through all the motions, so that there would be a uniform pattern between the order of the heavens, the order of God, and the order within the rule. And certainly, to some extent, that's what we discover when kings are evaluated in the Old Testament. They certainly are meant to create order, to defend the people, and so forth. But it goes to some extent beyond that. Within at least the Israelite kingdom, it is important that there be care of widows and orphans, that there be a welcoming of the stranger. And these kinds of things come out of the Israelite experience. As you know, the Israelites were challenged. You too were wanderers. You too were without home. And you know what it's like to be a stranger, so you should be the ones who welcome the stranger. Above all, besides stability, besides peace, justice, protection of the widow and the stranger, there was prosperity. That is, the ideal rule creates a time in which you have bountiful crops, bountiful flocks, large families, and all of this is a part of the, quote, feast, the feast of God. So the feast is spoken of in terms of vineyards. Let the vineyards be fruitful. That's one of the major images in the Old Testament for the rule of God. And culminating in all of this festive joy and peace and security and justice is that the people are in touch with God and with God's word. You know that passage from, we read on Reformation Sunday every year from Jeremiah 31, where God talks about a time when the law of God, no more will each person teach their neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know the Lord, because the law of God will be written in their hearts. Now that's the concept of the feast. That's what we see as the rule of God, and that's certainly what we look forward to. But there is the other side of it. There is the reverse side of that in the Old Testament, and that is the side of God's judgment. When the Israelite kings do not protect the poor and the helpless. When they worship other gods rather than keep the temple going and keep the cultic sacrifices going properly, they worship other gods and dilute that. When they fleece the sheep, as Ezekiel suggests, when they fleece the sheep rather than tend the sheep, or we would say today line their own pockets or their own coffers and so forth, then the judgment of God comes in terms of judgment on that vineyard, when Israel is seen as a vineyard, a fruitful planting of God, and then fails, then there is tremendous judgment. And I want to read to you from Isaiah chapter 5, very important passage on the vineyard. And think of this over against our offertory hymn, "Let the Vineyards Be Fruitful." Okay? Isaiah 5, "Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard," and now really this is God, Yahweh, and Israel. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard." Who's to blame, in other words? "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." So you've got a blighted, devastated vineyard because of the judgment of God, because the vineyard was, you know, the walls weren't kept up, the people weren't protected, and so forth, and so the judgment comes. And now, this is sort of like a parable, and we get the interpretation of the parable at this point. You remember when Nathan confronted David about David and Bathsheba, and he said to him, finally, "You are the man." Okay, now here we get the interpretation. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So I'm talking about you, Israel, when I talk about this blighted vineyard. "And the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. But he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry." He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. It's a fascinating, probably one of the neatest word plays in the whole of the Old Testament. He looked for justice, mishpat, but behold, bloodshed, mishpa. He looked for righteousness, zedaka, but behold, a cry, zeacha. Isn't that neat? He looked for mishpat, but no mishpat, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, zedakah, but behold, a cry, obviously of pain, of distress, or whatever. So within all the discussion of feasting and God's vineyard and bringing forth bountiful fruit, there is always against the background of that the concept of God's expectation and God's judgment. You know, when the Israelites talked about the flowering of the vineyard, finding in the age to come, they talked about the bounty of the vineyard in this beautiful sense that they said, every vine will have 1,000 branches, and every branch will have 1,000 bunches of grapes, and every bunch will have 1,000 grapes on it, and every grape will yield 1,000 gallons of wine, or something like that. That's the way the vineyard is supposed to play itself out. Okay, that is the future of God. That's God's will, but it doesn't always work that way. And Jesus came then preaching the rule of God, Jesus came preaching the rule of God, and he said, the rule of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And when he preached the passage from Isaiah 61 about the day of the Lord, the day of Jubilee coming, he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. This scripture is fulfilled in your ears. This is what's happening now. This is the foretaste of the feast that is the theme for this whole summer. And Jesus then lived out that awareness of the presence of the rule of God in his ministry, regularly preaching, commenting on scripture, applying it to the people who listened to him, and regularly eating, feasting with publicans and sinners, with all sorts and conditions of people, not only publicans and sinners, but also with the noble and with the Pharisees and so forth. And the pattern that we see then in Jesus' ministry, that is preaching, reading the Word of God, preaching on it, applying it, dining with publicans and sinners, and going out to serve and to love and so forth, is again the pattern that we see in the ancient church. When we hear that they gathered regularly for word of the apostles, that is, that they call it the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles, for fellowship, for the breaking of the bread, and for the prayers. So we know that this pattern of gathering, of hearing the word proclaimed and applied, of praying, of eating, and then of sending and going out, is a pattern which goes from the ministry of Jesus to the early church, as we see in the book of Acts. Think of Jesus modeling of this approach in the wonderful story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, that concept where he comes to them, he expounds the scripture to them, he says, well, didn't you see this and this and this? And then he breaks the bread with them, and then they know him. And their eyes are open. And that pattern then has been the pattern of the church ever since. Okay, now to our topic. What does this have to do with justice, this concern for liturgy? I confess that I am a newcomer in, you know, to my awareness of how powerfully the liturgy speaks to justice. Certainly for a long time in my life, it was liturgy had to do with the personal life, with forgiveness of sins, with being nourished and strengthened for your daily task of being a father, being an employee, being whatever. But it was not taught to me, and it was not always clear to me this was about justice. I just think of that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, where we know that the people came together for this meal, and as we said, some got drunk and others went hungry and so forth. And being from Missouri Synod, what that passage always had to do with was my personal understanding of the Eucharist, okay? And that the passage in that section which says, if you don't discern the body of Christ, if you don't discern or understand the body of Christ, you eat and drink to your own judgment, okay? Now, all those years, that was applied to my personal relationship with God, my understanding of what's going on here. And lo and behold, these two things come together. Suddenly, both my work in Scripture and also my understanding of liturgy says, this is not what it's all about. It's not about you, it's the community. It has to do with the community gathered, and you need to recognize that this is a justice issue. It's not appropriate in God's house for some to be full and others to be hungry. And the judgment comes when we do not discern the body, that is, we do not understand that Christ is in the least of my sisters and brothers, and this is all a shared kind of meal. But if we are attentive both to the symbols and to the words and of the liturgy, we discover that justice is always there. And if we don't understand that, if we don't realize that, we are indeed misusing and misunderstanding this whole wonderful gift. I came across this passage a couple of weeks ago. It just stunned me when I read it. I thought it kind of fits here in some ways. I don't know the origin. The person said it's from the Catholic Worker. Whether it's commonly used in the Catholic context or not, I don't know. But this is what the passage says. If they come for the innocent without crossing over your body, cursed be your religion and your life. If they come for the innocent without crossing over your body, cursed be your religion and your life. Well, I guess I would simply let that, you know, stress for us the importance of seeing in the liturgy a call to justice and not just a feeding of our own religious lives. Okay, two signs we have in the liturgy. I'm going to talk about the two signs, then the text of the liturgy, and then I'm done. The one sign, of course, is the Word of God. It is a justice issue because it's a word of grace. And as grace, it's not earned, it's not deserved, it's a gift, and as a gift, then it's a gift for all. It's for pauper and for king alike. And I think that's so striking in a society in which everything is based not on gift but on earning. In a society which thinks that we accomplish everything through our own power, through our own ingenuity, our own wit, our own ability, and sometimes our control, and sometimes even our violence, when we think that we are the ones in charge, instead we open a book and we read from that book that God is active in our world and God is active in our lives, and it's through the power of the cross that this feast that we have a foretaste of is brought more and more into our world. Okay, in a society which assumes that all blessings should go to those who have worked for them and deserve them, have earned them, and that our possessions are our own, we proclaim a God who has first given to us ourselves, our time, and our possessions, signs of God's gracious love. We have in St. Paul, where I'm from, been wrestling for a number of years on issues of what we call common ground, common good. And by that, we're talking about trying to stop in our metropolitan area, St. Paul, Minneapolis, and the surroundings, trying to stop the increasing gap between the inner city and the poor and the exurbia, the outer suburbs, and the wealth. As the wealth moves out and there is more and more abandonment of the city, the welfare of the whole community is threatened. And so the metropolitan stability kind of legislation that people have been working towards, it deals with low-income housing to be scattered throughout the area and not just concentrated in certain pockets. It has to do with education and the opportunity for people to go to school across district lines and so forth and take advantage of other things. It has to do with transportation and a lot of other kinds of issues that have to do with our common good and our common ground and stabilizing the metropolitan area. The bill that was finally worked up had the support of the Catholic Archbishop and both the St. Paul and Minneapolis bishops of the ELCA. And so it was kind of being, and the Minnesota Council of Churches. When it came to a vote in the legislature, the legislators from the suburban areas where there might be actually a raising of taxes rather than a lowering and so forth. They often designated communities as winners or losers. Okay, this community close to the city might gain, the one out there might lose. Well, obviously, when you're talking about common ground, you're not talking about winners and losers. Your point you're trying to get at is that everybody is a winner. But it was often portrayed that way. The legislators from some of those suburban areas got up in the legislature and said things like, our people left the city in order to live out there where they want to live. They've earned it and they deserve it. They've earned it and they've deserved it. And so you have no right to try and force the problems of them on us. Now, I use that illustration because also in those suburbs are great and growing churches. Okay? Many of them Lutheran. So I know they're praying the same prayer that we're praying. We offer with joy and thanksgiving what you have first given us. But it doesn't happen. You see, it doesn't translate. And that's the work, I think, that needs to be done. Okay, I think nationalism is another kind of idol, you know, in a society which promotes nationalism. We are the right ones, we are the strong ones, we are the good ones, and we need to take care of ourselves and protect ourselves and the like. We have a liturgy which constantly refers to all the nations being a part of God's rule, in which we pray for other nations and other people, in which we see ourselves as common people of God. So in all of these things, we have the Word constantly challenging us, judging us, and inviting us to live just lives. This is why I think it's important in the ancient shape, for example, that we have the full scripture read and the full preaching. It's so sad if we give up on the lectionary, so sad if we give up on those regular prescribed readings, 3-year cycle, because when you work with the lectionary, you get the full counsel of God, you get all those hard passages that you'd rather not deal with. If you start to become your own judge of what's going to be preached, and that could be civil religion or that can be radically liberal causes, it doesn't matter. But once you get into the business of celebrating, let's just take justice as an idea, celebrating justice as an idea rather than encountering the justice of God regularly in the encounter with the Word, then it becomes so possible to manipulate the Word for your own cause or your own understanding. Judith, did you have?
Yeah. Bob, how do you handle then the fact that some really wonderful passages never made it into the lectionary for some reason?
Well, I would say two things. One is I think the lectionary is hopefully constantly being renewed and revised, and I think those questions are before us and will continue to be before us. I certainly think that it's appropriate to be aware of those passages and to work them into one's own message as it seems appropriate. I'm not saying that one can't have flexibility. What I'm saying is the idea of kind of going Sunday by Sunday and constantly picking themes, so we have Mother's Day Sunday, then we have Justice Sunday, then we have Peace Sunday, and really all of these things eventually, I think, are there. You have a particular one in mind, Judith?
The one that came to mind was the story of the bent over woman.
Yeah.
Sometimes we hear bread for bread of life, whatever it is, for 3 Sundays all through August, and I think, golly, I'd like.
Yeah, I think that is area. That's an area where there needs to be some work.
Judith, she's in the new Common Lectionary.
Oh, good.
The new one, Bent Over Woman.
Thanks.
Yeah.
She stood up.
Now, if we could only know the name of the woman who was supposed to have been never forgotten, but has been forgotten to her, then we'd be okay. So the importance of preaching, of the scripture being read in its fullness, and certainly sometimes the fullness has to be amplified, as Judith says, and also the preaching. You know, the preaching finally comes down not just to a pastor mining the text for a particular issue that's on her or his mind, but I see this preaching as a task for the whole congregation, that the congregation needs to be trained to listen to the scripture and listen to those words of challenge and of justice. When I preach on justice issues, I always make sure I work into my sermon an invitation to the congregation to wrestle with me. You know, I will talk about the principles, not the precepts. I'm not going to prescribe a particular legislative solution to the problem of common ground, as I described earlier, but I will talk about that as a challenge to the church and invite the people into this conversation and say, well, what are you hearing in this text? And my challenge always to the people is, I say to them, you know, I'm waiting for the day when you come up to me after church and say, Pastor, you kind of got cold feet on that text, didn't you, today? You know, I'm waiting for the day when you tell me, push it a little harder. You weren't honest enough with that text. And I think they get the message, because I think we all have trouble being honest with the text, the preacher and the hearer together. And I try to let them into that process. Okay, preaching must be honest then, have integrity, and then this whole process leads us to prayer, prayer for all sorts and conditions of people. Prayer, just as preaching, cannot be a soapbox. It cannot be sometime where we always, you know, dear Lord, you change their hearts so that they think like I do on this particular issue. That is not what we're talking about, but being constantly sensitive to the people of God and their struggles throughout the world. Okay, then the meal, you know, this in some ways is so easy. It's like shooting fish in a barrel, right? How we eat, with whom we eat, when we eat, these things tell us so much about ourselves. Most of us probably grew up in the day when there were larger families and we went to family gatherings, and who ate when and where told you how mature you were, right? If you were, you know, fed with a spoon, that was the new crop of babies. If you ate in the table down the basement, then you were the kids. And when you finally got to eat upstairs with the grown-ups, then that was it. And when the meal ended, the men went to sleep in the living room and the women did the dishes. Well, we know that tells us something about a society. Well, it's the same thing then when we talk about the Eucharist. This is this beautiful meal, this wonderful meal where we come together. No distinctions made from the little child up to the babushkas, the senior members, those who come up with canes, those who come up with wheelchairs, those who are the bankers and those who scrub the floors, people of different colors. Now in our Lutheran church, at least, lots of different ethnic groups and so forth. And all of this speaks volumes about the nature of this meal. And everybody gets the same amount, and nobody goes hungry, and we take it from here. We don't keep it to ourselves. We share it with the poor. You know, I always delight when I say the words of institution to hear both emphases. First of all, the very important Lutheran emphasis, the bread given for you. You know, Luther said those are the two key words, for you, to believe those words, that it is not a general blessing, but it is a gift for you. But then to get to the words over the cup and to say, for you and for all people. Okay? And immediately you're moving from just that encounter to your recognition of your being a part of a larger group. So the Eucharist unites us then in this feasting and this sharing, but at the same time it makes us sensitive to the justice issues, because if we are eating, the common human experience that leads to eating is, of course, hunger. Right? I mean, when the kids say, I'm hungry, Mom or Dad, I want a snack, that's when you feed them. So the common experience of hunger leads us to an eating, but it also leads us to being conscious of those who do not have what they need to eat. And so the symbol is very powerful, both in that positive and that celebrative way, but also in that not yet. The already is there, but the not yet sense. That it is the Gordon Lathrop, to whom I'm indebted for all of this about the essentials of worship. He has this beautiful paradoxical statement. He calls it the feast in which the hungry one is always present, Jesus being the hungry one, okay? So the hungry one is always present in our feast, and that reminds us of the already and the not yet. Or I thought in Susan's sermon last night, as she held together beautifully those two images of both the death of her mother-in-law and the baptismal anniversary of her child, and to be aware of the paradox all the time. So we feast, but at the same time, it's a kind of a subdued, if you will, feasting. Or it's a feasting always in tension with the justice of God. And I read another reference recently where the person called the drinking sober sober drunkenness. We have kind of a sober drunkenness. There is a sense in which the Eucharist carves out a kind of space to celebrate the rule of God, and there is a kind of hilarity to it, if you will, but at the same time, it's a sober hilarity. It's hard for people to understand that until you experience it. Now, that's why when Susan gives a personal example of how her family experienced those two things in tension. And the thing that we've noticed in our parish is if you take the tension as feasting and fasting, if you truly know how to fast, then you also truly know how to feast. And the two really go together. So, for example, if on Shrove Tuesday we have our Shrove Tuesday pancake supper, okay? And we just really let loose. I mean, everybody finally, after I made a fool of myself enough years, everybody finally comes dressed silly, and we dance, and the kids play games, and we have pancake races, and we just enjoy ourselves tremendously. And at the end of that meal, we go up into our fireside room where we have a fireplace, and we take all the palms that have been gathered and brought to that meal, and we put them in a pot, and we burn them. And we say a blessing over the ashes, and we say farewell to our feasting, and farewell, as it were, to our alleluias. And, of course, the next day we're right into Ash Wednesday, and we're putting ashes on our forehead. And we are in that fasting, consciously fasting mode until Easter, when the alleluia comes back and we're feasting again. And to know how to do those two things as a congregation now, to feel those two things in your life, can help you pull those two things together, the death and the rebirth kind of thing. Okay, now just a quote from our beloved Dr. Martin, so that you see that this is not just new stuff. Martin Luther could say, "When you have partaken of this sacrament, you must in turn share in the misfortune of the fellowship. You must feel with sorrow all the dishonor done to Christ, all the misery of Christendom, all the unjust suffering of the innocent with which the world is everywhere filled to overflowing." Okay, so in some ways this is our tradition, this is our heritage. In the very important ecumenical document called Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, which came out of an ecumenical gathering in Lima, Peru, and I forget the 1982, to show you that this is not just an ancient concept and not just a Lutheran concept, but it is an ecumenical concept. I want to read to you a paragraph from this document here. "The Eucharistic celebration demands reconciliation and sharing among all those regarded as brothers and sisters in the one family of God, and is a constant challenge in the search for appropriate relations in social, economic, and political life. All kinds of injustice, racism, separation, and lack of freedom are radically challenged when we share in the body and blood of Christ." So this is a theme that's ancient, that's Lutheran, that's ecumenical, and that shows up regularly in the liturgy. And I'm just going to allude to some of the phrases that we run through every Sunday in our worship and help us to think that these are challenges always to the issue of justice. In Confession of Sins, we confess that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And when we hear this kind of thing, it's important then to recognize that the very process of regular confession and absolution makes a difference on justice issues. You know, we're told that many people today don't want to talk about sin. We want to talk about misunderstandings or other kinds of things. We don't want to talk about sin. But part of the reason for talking about sin is to see our own complicity in the injustice in the world, and to kind of undo some of our pride, in which we're sure that we are the ones who have it all right, know all the answers, and so forth. And that opens us up then to the direction of God, and not just to our own pet projects. So in the confession we have it, certainly in the Kyrie, the entrance rite, we talk about the peace of the whole world, we talk about the unity of all. In the prayer of the faithful, we mentioned this earlier, we pray for all sorts and conditions of people. In the offertory prayer we mentioned, we offer with joy and thanksgiving what you have first given us. In the prayer of thanks after the communion, we ask that we may show our thanks through fervent love toward one another, and that we might conform our lives to the life of Jesus, and certainly that was a life of justice. At the end, we say, go in peace, serve the Lord. I like the other dismissal that some churches have, go serve the Lord, you are free. Okay, go serve the Lord, you are free. That essential concept of freedom, that we no longer have to make it ourselves, do it ourselves, accomplish it ourselves, but we are free to give. Other regular calls to justice occur in the baptismal liturgy, for example. We're told to, the parents and sponsors are told to lead a godly life. They renounce the power of the devil. We are told that this child then will be freed from the power of sin for a new life. We give a candle to the candidate for baptism. Let your light so shine before others, and certainly that's the light of justice and peace. We tell the sponsors and parents and pray for them that they may be teachers and examples of righteousness to their children. In the affirmation of baptism, we talk about living among God's faithful people, hearing the word, sharing the sacrament. Well, that's this part here. But then we talk about serving all people, following the example of our Lord Jesus, and to strive for justice and peace in all the earth. And so it is important regularly to do those affirmations of baptism. Easter Vigil, if you don't have a baptism schedule, at least do the affirmation of baptism. We've found that it's very helpful to do affirmation of baptism at our stewardship pledging time, so that when people bring their pledges up, we also do an affirmation of baptism. In confirmation, we pray over the confirmand, empower her in her serving, give her patience in suffering. You know, again, that kind of going beyond that personal rite of confirmation to caring for the word. And lo and behold, in the marriage rite, would you believe it? In the marriage rite, okay? In those long prayers at the end, there's about three or four long prayers, we pray for this couple, we pray for their families, and then we pray for the world, and we talk about the couple as needing to strengthen and support each other that they may serve those in need and be a sign of the fulfillment of your perfect kingdom. That they may, together, you see, you're talking suddenly about two people now becoming a unit, but it's not a unit just for themselves, contrary to the whole feel of weddings today. You know, we're thinking, oh, these two people, and they're a whole focus of our attention. And suddenly we're praying that together they may support each other and serve those in need and be a sign of that foretaste of the feast, that fulfillment of your perfect kingdom. Okay, one last comment about how that liturgy gets lived out in one's life. I think of the two people, particularly Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose anniversary of his hanging we celebrated on April 9th. And if you read in Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the books I have in the library is Life Together, and he talks about the communal aspect that we're talking about later in the week. If you read about Bonhoeffer, as involved as he was in justice causes and political causes and so forth, he always stressed the communal worship and the encounter with God in Christ in his preaching, in his teaching when he was the head of the seminary and so forth. It was essential to him that we regularly be plugged into worship, that it is justice is not just political rallies, and it's not just, you know, this social justice by itself, but it flows out of liturgy. And Bonhoeffer lived the church year. When you read his letters from prison, he's always conscious of what Sunday of the church year it is and how that speaks to his situation and how that speaks to the world. And, you know, he was on his last day of his life. It was, I think, the Sunday after Easter. I'm not sure. And he was gathered together with the prisoners, and he was preaching on the text for that Sunday, and I think one of them was, with his stripes you are healed. And it was out of that context then they came and said, prisoner Bonhoeffer, and they took him out to be hanged. And the other example I think of is Oscar, Archbishop Romero in El Salvador, who lived this life of the feast present. I mean, he lived in defiance of the world as he saw it, because he knew the world as it was promised, and which he had a foretaste of. I think of that movie, the Romero movie, if you saw it, when he's leading his flock up to the church, and the soldiers are all on the steps of the church, and the whole procession stops, and you can tell the peasants are uncomfortable and nervous and so forth, and there's this long, pregnant pause, and then Romero says, forward. I don't know Spanish, adelante or something like that. He's forward. And they just move forward, and the soldiers part, and they celebrate that mass. But of course, it was at a mass that Romero was celebrating in a hospital chapel, and commenting on the gospel lesson, what they had heard, and the gospel lesson about caring for the weak and the poor and so forth. And as he finished his sermon at that moment at the altar, he was shot. And those kinds of examples then finally are models, I think, of peace and justice. Okay, I didn't quite make it in leaving 15 minutes, but I have left 10 minutes. I really mean it when I say that this is not a struggle for individuals or for leaders. It really is a struggle for the whole church. Where you find yourself, what's going on in your community, what's going on in your parish, to be able to talk about it, to apply the gospel to those situations. What do you find going on out there in the church? Are you parts of congregations where you're learning helpful things and you can, you know, teach us? Are you frustrated? Is your community divided? Anybody want to comment on this? Before you comment, let me just say, while you're thinking of your comments, while you're planning your comments, while you're working up courage to comment, books that I had the bookstore order, What Are Essentials? What Are the Essentials of Worship by Gordon Lathrop? And it's just a wonderful little summary of some very good work that he is doing. What Is Contemporary Worship? I'm talking more about this later in the week, but the lead article by Paul Westermeyer is a wonderful lead article. The Life Together book by Bonhoeffer. And I have here some sheets from the Lutheran Peace Fellowship, and Glenn Gershmail, who's the director, is back here in the back row and would be happy to talk to you about this wonderful networking of people with these kinds of concerns and the good work that they do. So I'll send these around in two ways, and maybe Glenn has more.
Yes, Mary, please.
Well, I just am struck so much by, first of all, I'm lucky enough to be able to travel around with Tom as we've seen us and go into a lot of congregations. So we see a lot of different things going on. And when you're talking today, the thing that I am most struck by as we travel now is how well church leadership, and I have to say it's mostly the pastors, do teaching as a part of their Sunday gathering. And how it's done most effectively or efficiently or as part of the Eucharist. We see some people who are really able to put in one sentence or two just before as an introduction to the Eucharist, like reminding the assembly of why we're gathered here to do this ancient rite. And I think I'm struck by listening to you as well as having gone to hear Gordon Lathrop do some of this, that without that kind of teaching, what we also see then are these large mega churches growing that have little of that going on. Where in fact we talked with one church that they say they don't want to do the Eucharist so often because people don't really quite understand it. And it's a barrier for people. And they had a giant congregation and did a lot of things that were more of a personal prayer and forgiveness, my personal relationship with Jesus. And then they had a lot of social ministries going on for the community with them. And so I think that challenge in churches of education as a part of our Christian training, that ongoing education, is really crucial.
Ann?
One of the things that I heard you say, and I'm going to ask you to say it all back to me, the sentence, because I know you read it or it's probably in your head, is you were talking about St. Paul's churches and how that the expression given for us, during that expression you're talking about, it's not for us individually, it's for us, the community.
Well, I was talking about the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is, in that particular passage, most New Testament interpreters believe that what's being referred to is not the body in the sense of just that bread eaten, but the body in the sense of the community. Yeah.
Yes, and I think being in between, moving from, I'm changing from one congregation to another, the difference in what you said is the difference that I hear from one congregation as I move from one to the other, and that is the emphasis on the words. The words are the same in both congregations, but in one congregation, I hear given for us. And here we are in suburbia, and we've worked hard, and that can be heard as a merit response. Hmm. We have these gifts that we've been given, and we've used them appropriately, and now this is given for us. In the other church where I'm moving to, I hear it as given for us, not for me. And so I think the same words can be heard differently by different groups of people, and the emphasis has to be explained.
I think you and Mary then are onto the same thing. It is a long and ongoing process, because it's not just your parish or your parish or your parish that has had an individualized, personalized Christianity. It's been, always always present in the church, that it gets reduced to that. That when John Douglas Hall talks about the theology of the cross, he's a theologian from Canada, and when he talks about the theology of the cross, going from Paul to Luther and Augustine and Luther and so forth down through the ages, he talks about it as a thin red thread. Okay, and I think in a sense that's true in terms of this understanding of the communal dimension of the life of the church, that it's always been a thin red thread and not ever been fully understood, because it's too risky. It's too risky to understand your religion that way, you see?
What do you mean by that? Can you expound on that a little bit more?
Well, I think the life of Jesus, it's the examples I gave, in the sense that once you see religion as something which makes you a part of a larger body for which you then are responsible, that means that your whole life has to change. Kind of. Yes, please.
I have another question.
Sure.
You struck a personal chord with me. And since you're a Missouri Synod pastor, I feel like you're a good one to ask. I've only been to a Missouri Synod church once, and it was 30 years ago, so maybe things have changed. But I teach in a Catholic school, and I'm very much bothered by the exclusivity of certain churches, namely Missouri Synod and Catholics, in the sense that we are not, 30 years ago, I was not allowed to take communion in the Missouri Synod church, even though, I guess at that time I was not Lutheran. I belong to a Presbyterian church, now I'm Lutheran, but I was bothered by the fact that I could not take communion in that church because I was not a member of that congregation. And now teaching in a Catholic school, when we requested, the polite thing to do, we understood, was to request from the pastor, the opportunity to share in their communion experience, and that it would be okay to do this. However, the response from the church was that the church is not as far along as it would be good if the church were farther along than it is. Here's what we believe. Here's what various Protestant groups believe. If you can accept our beliefs, and the word was, you will not be turned away. It was not, you are welcome, it was, you will not be turned away. So I said, no way will I take communion in your church. Mm-hmm. Even though I spend my time there, I live with their children, and I'm welcomed on that score, but I'm not welcome at their table. And yet we were supposed to go to communion, we were supposed to go to Mass like 3 or 4 times a year, where they had the special things for the school. And I am deeply bothered by this, and particularly as it relates to 30 years ago in the Missouri Synod Church also. In fact, I told my principal a couple weeks ago that I could teach in a Catholic church more easily than I could in a Missouri Synod Church because of this exclusivity, simply because I'm Lutheran and not Catholic. At least I can say, okay, I'm not you, but I am Lutheran. And it bothers me that I can't be a Lutheran in the Missouri Synod Church. Mm-hmm.
I have to qualify. I was a Missouri Synod. I have to start thinking, when will it be that I actually flip over and have been something else longer? I mean, I was really Missouri Synod Lutheran until 70... I think it was 77, actually, in Oklahoma. But so when I was born in 39, 40, 30... I've got a ways to go yet. I'm still more Missouri than anything else. I think I can explain to you a little bit Missouri and Catholic and so forth. But it, basically, it's a matter of, you know, a tension again between the particular and the universal. And what on the spectrum can you allow and still be a community that worships together? In other words, if you're too particular, then you get into a Missouri kind of situation where nothing is ever good enough, nothing is ever pure enough, and so you keep breaking off and sprinting and splintering, okay? If you are too universal, that is, if it becomes a religion in general, this whole business of, well, we're all on this different roads going to the same place, and so we all worship the same God and so forth, religion in general is the death of religion, fine, because it loses, it becomes so amorphous that it's not recognizable anymore. And so what we see in a lot of contemporary interreligious dialogue is the encouragement to be what you are. Okay, if you're a Christian, be a Christian and understand it and help us to understand you, and we'll help you to understand us. But to water it all down so that we can't distinguish between say Native American religion and Christian spirituality and whatever, is to lose the power of any of those traditions. So everybody's always working between the particular and the universal, and Missouri Synod Lutherans and Catholics tend to be more over here. And their challenge is to be aware of the unity we have in Christ and the commonality. The problem over here, the universalists, is that they end up having very little to say to one another because it's so amorphous. And we're looking, particularly when we're worshiping community, to find what are the essentials, what holds us together, as the article in the Augsburg Confession, 7, help me, is the 7 where it says, it's necessary for the unity of the church that the word be preached in its truth and the sacraments practiced and so forth. So Lutherans have a sense of what that means. And the role of the Eucharist is partly determined by whether you understand that common sharing as a reward for having figured out what this commonality is and being able to talk about it. Okay, now we finally realize that we do agree on this and this and this and this, and then we can commune. And that's, in a sense, been, I think, the Catholic and Missouri Synod sense. And it makes sense, right? I mean, if we really know that we are unified, then we can really celebrate together. So there's a way in which that makes sense. On the other hand, there are those who would argue that communing together is a way of realizing that unity which we already have. That the more we expose ourselves and share together, the more we are going to reach something we'll probably never reach by argument or by our head, but by doing it. So, there, you know, it's not all craziness what the Catholics do or what the Missouri Synod Lutherans do. There's something behind it, but it has to always be balanced and so forth. I know we're out of time, and Susan.
Oh, I just had a quick story that kind of ties some of these pieces together of feasting and fasting and divisions in the church and the vision of God of one table and justice. During the octave of prayer for Christian unity between the conversion of Saul and the confession of Peter, I was invited to preach at St. Leo's Parish in Tacoma, Roman Catholic Parish. And the priest there was my spiritual advisor, and during the summer we worshiped there all the time, and our whole family communed there because our university congregation disbanded for the summer. But when I was invited to preach, actually I couldn't be invited to preach. I couldn't read the gospel, and then I had to be introduced as one who would simply reflect upon the lessons, but I couldn't preach. So they, the priest read the gospel, And then said a few words about it and said, and now I invite Pastor Susan Real to speak a little bit about the text. And so I came up and I said, well, I had chosen to preach on the second lesson, which was about baptism. And I preached about the scandal that we are all washed in the same water, that Roman Catholics don't re-baptize if a Lutheran, Missouri, or otherwise converts to Catholicism, or the other way around, that we do recognize one another's baptisms. And what a gift and celebration that is, and what a unity that is, and how that strengthens us for service to the world, that we've been in the same tub together. But that the scandal is that I can't eat at your table, and that you can't eat at my table. So we bathe together, but we go to separate tables to eat. And the priest and I had talked in advance. He said, well, it's fine with me if you commune. I think while you're up on the altar, maybe it's more powerful not to commune. And after the liturgy, people came up. One elderly woman with very arthritic hands came up to me. She had half of her host, her bread, in her hand. And she said, I am your Eucharistic minister. Place this bread in my hand and said, the body of Christ given for you. Two other women came up and said, we fasted from the table today. Struck by the injustice of not being able to eat, we could not swallow the bread. And we fasted from the Eucharist. And those are just two of maybe a dozen little stories of people where the scandal of the division brought us together. To say we are one because of baptism. And what I said in my sermon is we long for the day. We wait for the day. We work, we pray, we struggle for the day. But we'll sit down at the same time.